The Son of Man. It's an interesting phrase. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man 80 times in the Gospels. And one interesting thing about it is Jesus is the only one who uses that name for him, pretty much through the New Testament. And it's sort of an interesting phrase, and we'll explore that a little bit. But people have pondered, what in the world, why did Jesus choose that name for himself? And so one possibility, which some people consider, is, well, he just chose that for himself, no particular reason. Maybe he thought it sounded good or something. But the implication there being we shouldn't try to read too much into the name. Now, I think that's mainly comes from skeptical scholars who probably don't take the New Testament's words so seriously. So they look at the rest of the New Testament, and they probably think things like, well, I wonder who really gave him that name. So that's not what we're about today. Another thing that you could think is, well, maybe Jesus chose that name to emphasize it came back. Thank you. That Jesus chose that name for himself simply to emphasize his human nature, to emphasize that he's fully human, as well, of course, being fully God. Another possibility that people have considered is, well, he simply chose that name to indicate a lowly nature, that he's just a man, and to sort of disidentify himself. Well, that's not exactly fair, but to emphasize the lowness of the station which he accepted in coming to earth. And another thought is that this is a reference to our responsive reading today, Daniel 7, 13, and 14. I'm not going to answer the question for you. I strangely think it's probably a complex combination of all of the above, but I will present some of these notions to you, and you can explore and consider them yourself. Okay, so I'd like to look at, and I just happened to choose the Gospel of Matthew, I guess because it came first in the order we have our New Testament, some of the references so that we could see how Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. So in Matthew 8:20, there is a potential follower who says to Jesus, I want to follow you. And Jesus gave him a response indicating the realities of what it means to follow Jesus. And so Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And so he's simply saying that in his ministry, in his calling on the earth, he doesn't have a home in the same way that even the foxes and birds have. Matthew 9:6. So here is an interesting passage, and this is an encounter. Jesus encountered a paralyzed man, and interestingly, first he tells him, your sins are forgiven. And for some of the people around him, this caused them to be upset because they correctly thought only God can forgive sins. And so we come to this verse, verse 6, where Jesus again refers to himself as the Son of Man. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. And that's exactly what the paralyzed man did. So it would seem here that the phrase doesn't necessarily indicate a lowly position. In fact, if you read it correctly, as the critics did at that time, Jesus is in fact proclaiming that he has the authority of God to forgive sins. And to make the point, with a little exclamation point, he also healed the man at that point. Okay, Matthew 10:23. Jesus is discussing the nature of persecution, the type of persecution that his disciples can expect to face. And he says, "When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." So again, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, and you might ask, well, what exactly is he saying with this phrase? Well, perhaps you can't determine too much about the particular meaning of the phrase here, but certainly it's indicating that Jesus will come, and not just that he'll come back from a trip or something, that he will come in a way sort of reflecting what we were singing earlier, a glorious coming, which will affect everyone around in a dramatic way. Okay, let's go on to Matthew 11:19. We're catching each instance of the phrase Son of Man through Matthew. By the way, the 30 altogether, we won't cover them all. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is proved right by her deeds.'" So this is an interesting passage. Jesus is actually discussing how both he and John the Baptist were criticized in different ways. John the Baptist was criticized for sort of being too straight-laced and holy, and Jesus was criticized for being too of the people, getting too close to sinners, and so forth. And of course, Jesus' point at the end was both John and he, it's not that one was right and the other was wrong. They were both following God, and that's really what's important, and they were both following God according to the mission which God had given them. But this does point to the fact that Jesus was fully man, in that like you and I, he would enjoy eating with people, discussing, talking with them, even those nasty tax collectors and sinners. And I think it may be fair to say that Jesus would fellowship with them. That is, not make them feel like they were not good enough to be in his presence, not good enough. Because if Jesus was in that business, then we're all not good enough. And it would have been a rather unfruitful ministry for him on the earth. Okay, next is Matthew 12:8. This comes after a discussion where, again, Jesus was criticized for his disciples not following the rules regarding the Sabbath, at least the way that people thought they should follow them. And it's a fairly long passage, but it concludes with this very simple statement: "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." No lowly position here. Jesus is introducing himself, indeed, as one fully man, but who possesses the authority of God. The next scripture is in the next instance of the appearance of the Son of Man is in Matthew 12:32. I should say a few words about this verse, but let me read it to you first. "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Okay, this verse is sometimes called the reference to the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. And sometimes causes people some kind of deep concern that they may have committed the unforgivable sin. Won't discuss it in great depth today, but the phrase here, anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit, is in other translations translated anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit. And I think it's good to have that alternative word because it makes us realize, and I'm not saying that anyone should speak idle words, but this is a teaching regarding the attribution of the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And it's not a simple idle word, not to say that idle words are correct, but that it concerns an act which is probably not possible for a Christian to commit, because it requires one's heart to effectively reject God. And let me say it this way. I have known of cases where people have felt that feared they had committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And what they knew was that a blasphemous phrase had passed through their mind at some point in their life. And I think if we step back and look at that situation, we can see exactly what's going on. How did that blasphemous phrase get into their mind? I suspect that Satan realized here was an individual that was susceptible or vulnerable to a fear that they would commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So he simply whispered that phrase into their mind. In much the same way that I could walk up to you and whisper to you anything, and that phrase would appear in your mind. Because that's what your ears and the nerves that connect your ears to your brain do. It moves those phrases. And in this way, Satan can trouble God's people. So I think the thing to understand is that, and this is not so easy to understand, that in order to commit this sin, one has to fully entrain one's heart and mind into the act. And let me just very briefly sort of, this isn't the only place where the Bible teaches regarding the matter. In fact, a very familiar passage, beginning at John 3:16, but let's look at John 3:18, says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, for he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So, there the issue is stated again. It's very clear that one's salvation hinges on belief, believing in the Son. And one's condemnation hinges on, again, a simple thing to say, and that is rejection, disbelief in the Son. I won't go into great detail, but it is in fact the work of the Holy Spirit to turn our hearts to the Son. And the rejection of the Son is what brings us into condemnation. Okay, I hadn't really intended to say so much about this particular topic, but it is, the verse comes up as we're going through Matthew, and so I didn't want to leave any confusion behind, or any unnecessary confusion. Okay, our next verse is Matthew 12:40. So here Jesus is dealing with some folks who just basically come up to him and say, "We want a sign. Give us a miracle. Prove to us that you're the real deal." You know, another way of saying that is, we don't believe you. And so this is sort of the act of unbelief. Jesus' response was, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Of course, giving a prophecy of his death and resurrection. And I would say that even though those asking for a sign were disappointed by this statement, in fact, that was a great thing that Jesus offered to them. He was telling them, you can watch and you can see and you really will have a sign. Of course, they were not that patient, apparently. Okay, in Matthew 13, we have the parable of the sower. And Jesus comes to explain the parable. And he explains, of course, that the parable of the sower concerns the kingdom of God. And the sower, of course, is the main character. And in verse 37, he says, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." That is, he's identifying himself with the main character in the parable concerning the kingdom. And to make clear the nature of that character, we can go down to verse 41, and we see, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil." So that brings us to our scripture for today, which was began with Matthew 16:13. And we get the question, which is the title of this sermon. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And the disciples tell Jesus what different people think about him, about who he might be. Maybe he was John the Baptist. Maybe he was Elisha. So they share the opinions they hear in the streets, what they heard other people say. Then Jesus comes to his critical question for his disciples in Matthew 16:15. Returns to them and says, "Who do you say I am?" Now think about it. Suppose you were sitting there and Jesus asked you that question. What do you think you would say? I'm not sure I know the answer. I'm not sure what I would say. It's hard for me to know because I don't know what experience it was. And I don't know how much I would have understood. I probably would have been there sitting there thinking about what is it I'm going to say. But this fisherman, Peter, without any hesitation, gives an answer. I don't think I would have been brave enough to blurt out an answer so quickly. Here is Peter's answer. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It's not one of the answers that the other people were giving. He just blurts out that answer. Where in the world did that come from? Well, Jesus gives the answer right away. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man." This wasn't something Peter figured out. It wasn't something that he took note of while he followed Jesus. I mean, there certainly were things that may have indicated that this was the right answer, but it wasn't something he had learned from those experiences. Instead, Jesus tells him, "This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Let's go on. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. So this was our responsive reading today. I thought it was important that we go back and connect this with Matthew. We only got through about a third of the instances of Son of Man in Matthew. "In my vision, at night I looked," this is Daniel speaking, "and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Well, before Jesus came, if I had picked up this passage in Daniel and read it, I would say, wow, that's somebody important. That is recognizing the Ancient of Days as God the Father. That is somebody important who's given authority, glory, and sovereign power. So a question that comes up is, was Jesus identifying himself with this person? Is that who Jesus was talking about when he used this phrase, Son of Man? Let's look at Matthew 26, 63 and 64. This is when, after Jesus was arrested, he's appearing before the Sanhedrin. "And the high priest said to him, 'I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God.' 'You have said so,' Jesus replied. 'But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" Let me back up one slide. In my vision at night I looked, and before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. So Jesus was essentially quoting from Daniel in his answer to the high priest. So for me, I think Jesus was clearly saying he was fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel, making an open and public statement, which I don't think escaped the high priest. The response was a charge of blasphemy. And so I think that brings us back. If we can go two slides back, I think. That brings us back to not what if we were sitting there, but what if we were sitting in a church in East Brunswick, New Jersey in 2015. And Jesus says to us, "Who do you say I am?" Was Jesus a really good teacher? Was Jesus a wonderful moral philosopher? Was Jesus a figment of somebody's imagination? Who is he to us? Can we say with Peter, he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the earth?